today I'm going to really focus on this question. Does God want to guide me? And to look into that, I want to read down Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Does God want to guide you? Does He? Does God have a plan for you? As a pastor, I have people come into my office, and I often get one of two types of varieties. One is people who will come to talk to me, and I want some advice, but when it comes right down to it, and I try to ask them, are you dealing with God? Because ultimately, I can't really help you, only He can. So when I get to the question of, are you dealing with God, I'll hear something like this. Well, I pray, but I don't bring my own needs and concerns up there to the man upstairs because, you know, that would be selfish. He doesn't care about little old me. Or a person comes in who's the exact opposite extreme. They are absolutely filled with anxiety. Why? Because they are concerned that it is possible that they have a choice to make and there is a perfect will of God. And it is imperative that they know what the perfect plan of God for their life is. And they're anxious and they're fearful because if I don't find the perfect plan, I will be on plan B. And of course, later, you know, after they've been married for 6 months, they'll come in and go, I'm quite certain I'm on plan B. What do I do? Now, in either of these extremes, the person who's anxious to know the perfect plan and the person who's going, come on, just give me some help. God's worried about, you know, world hunger, not about, you know, whether or not I should take this job or not. Both people, and frankly, a lot of the spectrum in between, misunderstand what the Bible teaches about guidance. Now, over the next, the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at some questions that are pretty pointed in this whole question. Today, does God want to guide me? The next week, how does God reveal His will? The next week, how do I make the right choice? And finally, how has God promised me wisdom? Think of the decisions that lay before us. Now, of course, when most people want to talk to me about guidance, the doozy, the big one, the mother of all questions is, who do I marry? It's generally not, should I get married? It's, who do I get married? Should I marry this person? Or, should I stay married to this person? Can you give me some absolutely clear guidance that I should stay married to this person? Or decisions like, you know, should I have children? How many children should I have? Should I send my children to public schools or private schools? Christian schools? Or should I homeschool them? Don't tell me I should homeschool them, please. Or tell me that I should homeschool. You know, you think of all the decisions. Or debt. You know, how much debt should I go into? You know, is it wise to do this or wise to do that? Should I be putting my money in the stock market or should I be? And does God care about these things? And you know, the questions go on and on. For, you know, kids, you're thinking, you know, does God want me to take piano or flute? Does God want me to play football or soccer? Does God want me to declare my major now when I don't know what I want to do? Or does God want me to tell my parents that it is His will for me not to declare my major yet? The decisions are all there. Now, what I want to do, and this will be a little dissatisfying, is start at the beginning, which is the big question of, does God want to guide us? Does He want to guide us? Does He want to guide me? Ask yourself that question. And I'm putting this at Psalm 23 because right there you have in the clearest, most familiar words you can think of, a psalm, an expression, a song, a cry of the soul that talks about a person who knows that there's a personal God in the universe, personally committed to Him. The Lord is my, of all metaphors, shepherd. And I don't lack. And He leads me in the path I'm supposed to go in. And I don't fear evil because I know He's committed to me. Now, that's a guided, well-cared-for life. That much we can assert. Now, let me just say something. There are different ways to read this, and I want you to ask yourself, how am I reading it? First of all, you can read it like a skeptic. You can read this as a skeptic, and I'm sure there's somebody out there who goes, you know, you just don't know the life I've had. There are a lot of things about God and talk about God. I've heard it, and I just don't buy it anymore. Or maybe you say, I never bought it. And the idea of living your life, you know, knowing that it's well-guided, that there's a plan, that there's some things you should look for, that very idea just looks like a crutch to you. Now, I want to ask you a question. You read Psalm 23 as a skeptic. Have you renounced the idea of purpose? Have you renounced the idea that there's such a thing as a meaningful life? That there's even direction in life? Because, and I ask you this because of this, if you have, why are you looking for purpose? If you're skeptical about something like this, how can you even talk about meaning? In other words, to put it this way, if you call it a crutch to say that there could be a personal God guiding you or leading you, why do you find yourself, you know, in the dark when nobody's listening, calling for the crutch? What crutch? In other words, why are you looking for guidance and meaning? There's probably not a person here today who at some level isn't looking for meaning. Now, I ask you, how can you be looking for meaning if there's no correspondence with the reality of such a thing as meaning for your life? And where does that meaning come from? It's not from the one who made you. It's your design, that you have a purpose, and that you're on the planet for a reason. Why do you long for it if it's not real? And come on, you know you long for it. Now, the Bible says the reason you long for a direction, the reason you long for a purpose, is God made you that way. He created you in His image. He is personal, He is loving, and He's created human beings in His image with that same capacity for meaning and truth and purpose. Now, the Bible says, yes, God made the world and God governs the world. One of the great lenses the Scripture gives us to understand the world is to say that it is a fallen world. Fallen is a simple metaphor that says that human sin, our turning our backs on God as our Creator and Maker, has caused everything to dissolve in a certain way. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, there's still a sense in which everything we see that's beautiful is stooping and hiding a face. There's great purpose, there's great meaning and beauty, and yet, diffused without throughout it, is meaninglessness, frustration, pain, suffering, and evil. And the biblical lens to look through that is to say, this is a good world gone wrong. This is God's world, but we have sought to take it on our own terms. And basically, the key to understanding history is that God has created the world in Christ and is redeeming it, but still fallen world. God is sovereign over that world, and if I may quote the prophet Habakkuk, he puts it, I think, very powerfully in chapter 2 of his prophecy, because God rules the world, everything hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. For the Christian worldview, to the skeptic, you must see, is that we look at the world and say, yes, is there meaningless? Of course. And we're the source of it. It's beyond our ability to even conceive or understand. But God is at work. God is in charge. And God is working out everything according to His purpose. It will not hesitate. It will fulfill the goal. Now, you can be a person who says, all right, look, I'll meet you halfway. I can see that there's some kind of rhyme or reason. There's some kind of now. There's some sense in which, yeah, we're here for some reason. I have no idea of it. And the idea that there might be a purpose in my life is appealing to me. I believe there may be such a thing as providence. Now, we even have a television show about it. There's a sense in which, yeah, something spooky is going on out there. Which means you don't read Psalm 23 as a skeptic, but you hear it and you basically, and I would say this could be unbelievers or believing Christians, you don't read it as a skeptic, you read it as a pagan. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, paganism, at least 4,000 years, we could document paganism in its various forms. It's any kind of religious expression or cultural expression that looks to the created order, whether that's idolatry or, the earth itself, the stars, all sorts of ways to say somehow in the creation itself we can break it open and there's a key, there's a secret inside that will help me find out what the plan is. It'll help me jump on the inside track and have some control over my environment, over my existence. By the way, if you look at the ancient Near East, the culture in which the Bible emerged, paganism was the religion of the times. Paganism is still with us. In ancient Near Eastern paganism, there were certain ways that people tried to find the key in. The most popular one was what scholars call hepatoscopy, consulting the liver. Very popular. In fact, almost all the ancient Near Eastern documents we have are from kings, annals of their warfare, and most all of the documents are about how they sought divination. That is, how and all the big choices they had to make about, who to rape, pillage, and murder. I got to make sure I'm tracking with the divine plan. The Spartans, with all their glory, still, with all their armor and all their training, wouldn't go into battle without killing a chicken and looking at its liver. You read the liver. All week I've been thinking about this, and I keep hearing Monty Python players in my background going, "Read us the liver!" And that's what they did. See, they believed that the liver was the seat. If you see, the liver is your heaviest organ. Some of you have heavier livers than others. The liver is the heaviest organ, and it was considered the seat of the emotions, the seat of the mind, the seat of thinking. And so if you had to make a decision, you bring in a bunch of sheep, or if there are some enemy prisoners nearby, get some livers. And you look at the size and the shape of the liver, and somebody's come up with a neat little code of how to decode the liver. There's a great text in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel's promising that the king of Babylon is going to come. And his point is God's going to bring him to bring judgment. And he says, he'll consult the liver, he'll consult the arrows, and he will come. God worked through the livers of the pagans to bring them to bring judgment. Now the other thing was some way of rolling the dice or casting lots. Rolling the dice, you could do it with arrows, you could do it with sticks. But the idea there was that in the laws of chance, there's some great cosmic mystery, and within it, you can find the key into what you're supposed to do. And then, of course, most popular now, though the liver dominated thousands of years ago, most popular now, the horoscope. You look at the stars. You look at the stars and their courses and the movements, and there somehow you can see the interconnectedness of all things, and you can, through it, discern who to date, who to marry, what stock to invest in, and all these other things. And while there may be a sense of us in which people are here saying, who wants to read a liver? How foolish. It would be hard to be competitive in any magazine or newspaper market without having a horoscope. So paganism is very much with us. The prophet Jeremiah says this about the horoscopes, because the people of Israel were no different than Christians today who think, well, maybe there's something to it. Who knows? Such a dark world anyway, I'll take anything I can get. And people of Israel were the same way. And the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 10 of his prophecy says, "Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by their signs in the sky, for the custom of the nations are worthless." They're worthless. Now, some of you, good evangelical Christians, go, "Boy, I'm so glad I'm free from all that." But the pagan temptation is very much with the most ardent evangelical Christian is as well. I'll give an example. One of the great verses people love to quote when it comes to "Does God want to guide me?" is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. There are people all over this room who could quote this to me. "Trust in the Lord." And that's a good thing. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, the problem is what people try to do with that, which is a way of saying, what this verse is telling me is that if I just do things the right way, if I just do things the right way, trust in the Lord, do right, then He will always come alongside me in all of my decisions. And He will give me personal peace, a sense of well-being, and an absolute blinking, flashing light that will tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. Now, the problem with that is, of course, doing the right thing is often one of the most unsettling things you'll ever do. Witness the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, I know God's plan for my life. Hooray, I'm going to the cross. No. Often inner peace is the very last thing you get when you make the right decision. And it's interesting. If you look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, what it literally says in the original Hebrew is, He will make a straight path. And what the writer is saying is that, listen, if you're a person who trusts the Lord, you will do what the book of Proverbs says. That's all he's saying. He's saying that if you are a person who trusts God, you will not lean to your own gut and your own wisdom, but you'll look to God's wisdom in your living. And beyond the book of Proverbs, you could equally say that he's saying Scripture in general. You'll follow the Scriptures if you trust God. But it's not a tie-in to paganism and the clear idea that by simply doing a few things, we can always be guaranteed of direct divine guidance. Now, don't hear me saying that there's no such thing as direct divine guidance. In the coming weeks, by the way, we'll be looking at the question of how God guides, how God directs. And we'll look at examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I just want to say this to you, because I think the Scriptures are quite clear about this. Direct divine guidance is the exception and not the norm. If you look at the stories of direct divine intervention in the cases of Paul, Philip, Peter, generally speaking, they were not seeking such guidance when it was given. It was a wonderful gift that God gave for serious purposes, like Peter taking a nap on his roof. This is not exactly somebody looking for divine guidance when God speaks. Now, there's a faulty logic at work here. And the faulty logic is this. God has a detailed plan for my life. Therefore, ergo, He intends that I find it, that I know it. In logic, that's called a non sequitur, a conclusion that does not follow the premise. Just because we assert that there is a loving Heavenly Father who has many, many infinitely detailed purposes for your life, and by the way, how is it infinitely detailed? In our Lenten readings this week, if any of you have been using the devotions, we've used Jesus' teaching about the little birds that were brought for sacrifice. And he says, you know what? When a sparrow falls, your heavenly Father knows it. And how much more of you? The hairs of your head are numbered. I mean, you don't even know the hairs on your head. We know some have more. Some have less. All right? God knows you more than you know yourself. God's plans for your life are, frankly, more detailed than yours. Why did it count? Because you count, all right? You matter. But it does not follow that just because God has all these purposes, that He necessarily is going to always reveal to you what His purposes are, as though you need to know them all. It's on a need-to-know basis, I guess is one way to put it. It's on a need-to-know basis. J.I. Packer tells a great story of getting to visit the central train center in England, which is in the city of York. And if you go there, I don't know if you can get in, but he was able to go in, and basically there's a command central for all of British Rail. And if you go there, there's like a computer room, a war room, and in that computer room there's a great board, and on that board there's this nifty little technology where there's a little glow worm, you know, a little light that moves for every single train in the United Kingdom. And it will show you exactly where every single one of them is, where it's going, how fast it's going, and when it's going to arrive or not arrive at its intended destination. You can go up in the signal box, and you can see the whole thing. Now, what's the point here? Just because there is a signal box does not mean that you get to know what it is. Just because there is a signal box, just because there is a plan, just because there are glow worms that God Himself has set in motion doesn't mean that there's an invitation to say, come on up. Wait till you see what I got planned. You're going to love it. Where do you see that? Where do you see that model in Scripture or taught that that is God's purpose for you? Now, go a little deeper and ask yourself, why do I think like a pagan? Why do I want to go through my life and be able to do a little something and always know exactly what's going to happen? Will we lose the battle? Will we win the battle? Please, chicken liver, tell me. Why do you do that? Christians, why do you do that? And I would submit that at the root of this is we have a desire for control in our lives. We have a desire to know what's going on. We want to know what the plan is because, you know, I don't want to make a mistake. I want to do something that's going to lead me on a career that might, you know, not be totally fulfilling. Or a marriage that may not be a perfect dream romance. God, I need to know. And I think at the root of that, the problem really is, God, I don't trust you. This idea that you would have plans and purposes and secrets that you don't let me in on makes me nervous. Please, tell me what you're up to before I act. It is a much greater thing to trust God and say, as the book of Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. And you see, to trust Him with the sacred things, you have to trust Him, which means, finally, are you able to read Psalm 23 as a Christian? He said, you can read it as a pagan and say, yes, there's a divine law in life, and I believe God wants to give me a sure word at every point so that there is no decision. But by the way, just one other pastoral reference. There are probably people here today, because I meet them all the time, who at one point you were very passionate about your Christian life, and you become cold and cynical about it. And one of the reasons is, at some point in your young life, you got into sort of hunchism. You know, that, oh, wow, my hunches are electric. Wow, I'm tapped into the great liver. I know exactly what's going on. And everywhere you went, you knew which car to buy. You knew which girl to date. And then, one day, reality fell on you like a refrigerator. And you felt like God had let you down. And a lot of you, I know you know what I'm talking about. You got in there and you thought, whoa, wait a minute. I thought I was reading all the signs. And all of a sudden you realize that God is actually somewhat inscrutable. And the ways of the Lord are the ways of the Lord. And His ways are not your ways. And actually you know a lot less than you thought about what His plans were for your life. I would submit that God didn't let you down, that actually, you were just led into some bad theology. And the problem with bad theology is that it's bad. Read it as a Christian. What does it mean to read it as a Christian? Well, it means to read it with trust. Jeremiah said something very interesting, didn't he, about reading the Bible as a pagan, living as a pagan. What does he say about the astrologers? What does he say about any effort to have a key to break in and have control? All right. What does he say about it? Do not be terrified by the signs in the sky. What's he saying? Paganism always leads to fear. Always. Anything you give yourself to. You know, it doesn't look like there's too many vegans here, but there's a vegan here. You're green teaing your cells so they glow, right? You're eating healthy. You're doing all these things. But the fact is, as you do it, at some level, it's sparking your fear, because you know that ultimately you don't have any control over yourselves, and they can go cancerous, and the doctors will go, wow, look at that. Every time you try, I'm not saying to eat pork, the other white meat. I'm not telling you to stop doing what you're doing. I'm just pointing out that when you try to seize control, whether it's with your horoscope or your livers or your herbal tea, anytime you try to do it, it will just take you deeper into fear. Sure, you get with a group and you chant and you beat the sticks and you feel good about things, but at the end of the day, you're filled with fear because you know that you don't know. The gospel is the only thing that will take away the fear. Because there is a key. Now, it's not the kind of key. It's not the key of the pagan. The key of the pagan is, please take the risk out of my life. Please tell me the path to be rich and happy and powerful over my enemies. The key of the gospel works the other way. You find your life by losing it. And the key of the gospel is this. You see reality. You see your life through the lenses of the cross. What is the wisdom that we ultimately need? It's the wisdom of the cross. You see, take the idea of sin and judgment. Right? Why do we turn to so many of these things? Why do we want direction? Because we know we live in a fallen world where there's judgment. You remember that first scary reading, the second scary reading we had from the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus says, people say, wow, there are towers falling down on people. Does that happen because they're bad people? And Jesus gets a very interesting answer. He goes, well, no. But towers fall down to tell every single one of you, you need to repent or you're going to be judged. How's that for a twist? Yes, planes crash. People die inexplicably. Wars happen. And you can't point and say, ah, see there? They're getting what they deserve. No. Jesus says the way you read the signs is the wrath of God is being revealed. Our sin is an incredibly serious problem. And the judgment of God is being revealed. And that fear we have that those bad things might happen to us, that the towers may fall on us, there's only one way. I mean, sure, you can suppress it. You can pretend like it's not there. But the cross is the only thing that will set you free. Because in the cross, you finally get somebody speaking honestly about the nature of the world we live in, where Jesus literally on the cross, God himself says, let the tower fall on me. And it's only when you realize that's what the God of the universe has done. He's entered into this crazy world. And on the cross said, of course you deserve to go down. Of course you deserve for the tower to collapse on you. But Jesus says, let it fall on me. You see, it changes you when you realize that's how the God that's in the signal box really sees you. He loves you. He loves you. He let the tower fall on his own son so that ultimately you would be his. It helps you understand sin and judgment, but it also helps you understand not only sin and judgment, but love and mercy. Because when you see that God did that for you on the cross, that will speak deeply into your fears because you realize how infinitely valuable you are. See, if you get personal about it, and if you realize, wow, the God of the universe sent his only son, the blood of God was shed because I matter to God. And you begin to realize that your life really does matter. Your decisions really do matter. And God's at work. So, that's my conclusion. Here's my conclusion. The Lord is my shepherd. I will fear no evil. Can you say that? The Lord is my shepherd. I will not fear evil. How do you get there? There's only one key. Can you see it? There's only one key. The only way I could ever say that is not by having an encrypted code that will tie me into all my decisions so that I know exactly what God's up to. It's only when the cross becomes my ultimate reality and I realize, no matter what, when I'm doing my best, when I'm seeking Him, I know the Lord is my shepherd, and I do not need to fear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you move among us? You see every heart and every life, and we pray that you would cleanse us from the sins that cause us to think that the things of this world will fulfill us. Cleanse us from the sins of fear because we just aren't sure that you're committed to us. And you care about our situation. Would you wipe that away and fill us with a new and fresh realization that the cross really is what we need to see and it is the word we need to hear. We pray in your name. Amen.